This morning, we would like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We are going to try in these weeks coming up to Resurrection Sunday to look at the final months of the ministry of Jesus Christ. These months will be focused, these final 6 months of the ministry of Jesus will be focused on his disciples. His ministry, here as we come to Matthew chapter 16, doesn't have the same buzz it once had. The crowds aren't as big. In the Galilee, where he had been drawing such large crowds, his popularity had decreased. They had wanted to make him king. And I think part of that was because they had been influenced by the fact that Jesus miraculously fed them from the meager contents of a little boy's lunch. You remember there were 5,000 people. They'd been listening to Jesus. Actually, 5,000 men. I think those men, a lot of them had their wives, even their kids with them, so at least 5,000 could be that there were some 15 to 20,000. And after this incredible meal where we're told that everybody was stuffed, glutted, there were 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. They said, this is our guy, this is our man, we want him to be our king. They had a political agenda. Jesus had a spiritual agenda. So their efforts to make Jesus king didn't work out. Jesus turned them away. Jesus didn't come that first time to establish a physical kingdom. Jesus came to die for your sin, to die for my sin. So in these final months, Jesus would back away from the crowds and he would turn to his disciples. They needed to clarify some things in their own minds. Jesus had given them the picture. He had given to them the pieces of the puzzle that they would need to assemble in their own hearts and minds so that the teaching of Jesus would bring to them spiritual understanding. We all need to do that. We all need to think through those things that we learn at a time such as this. You listen to a sermon. Your Bible is open in your lap. Maybe it's a time where you're devotionally reading your Bible, but there are things that we read. There are things that we study. We need to work them out so that the intent of the Holy Spirit, that your life would be radically transformed, happens. You know, there's a lot of people that walk into church. They're spiritually lethargic. They look like they need to wake up a little bit. And you know what? They leave just as lethargic, just as groggy, scratching their heads. What did I hear today? What did I learn today? You know, the disciples, they had heard over and over again the wonderful words that Jesus spoke. They heard the teachings. They saw the miracles, but there were things that just had not yet connected with them in a personal, transforming kind of way. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Romans 12:1. A lot of us have memorized that verse. We know it by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. But you know, a lot of times, we don't really get it. What exactly is Paul saying here? He's saying, I'm begging you. I mean, that word beseech, that's pretty close to beg. I beg you, on the basis of the great mercy that Jesus has shown toward you. And you know, sometimes those words just go right over our heads, or we scratch our head and we say, what mercy is he? What was that? Mercy? Really? When was he ever merciful to me? I mean, there are some people that just don't quite get it. King David, writing in the Psalms, said, God, you are plenteous in mercy. He said, God, your mercy reaches to the heavens. Now, what was he thinking about? He was thinking about the fact that he didn't deserve mercy. He was thinking about the fact that he had done some awful things, some things that were so grievous in the eyes of God, things that qualified him to spend eternity in hell. That's what he's thinking. And he said, yet, God, you were merciful to me. And you know, the mercy that David received is the same mercy that we have received. And so Paul is saying, listen, on the basis of the mercy that you received at the cross of Jesus Christ, you think you deserved all of that grace? You think you deserved that forgiveness? No, you didn't deserve it. But a merciful God died for you. So on the basis of that, it's just reasonable that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. But you know, sometimes we just miss it. We don't get it. A lot of people don't like that word sacrifice. Oh, Pastor, don't talk to me about sacrifice. That's not something I'm here to hear this morning. Would you talk to me about blessing? Would you talk to me about the good things that God wants to do? Listen, the best thing that God ever did for you was to show mercy. You know, I was talking to a dear friend of mine yesterday. We had a wonderful time of fellowship together, and he recently had a very serious operation. And right on the eve of that operation, just a couple of hours before the operation was to take place, he was there in pre-op, and if you've ever been in pre-op, you know that different medical people come and ask you different kinds of questions and prep you and so forth. And the anesthesiologist came, and he began to look at my friend's chart, a friend who has pastored for years and years, longer than I have. And he didn't know him. The anesthesiologist didn't know my friend. And he said, I hope you are a man of faith. He said that. And the response was, why? And he said, well, if I could be really frank with you. And he went through all of the severe medical problems that my friend has, including a severe heart condition, a severe kidney condition, just right down the line. And he said, if I could just be very honest with you, I don't see how you're going to come out of this operation. And in the aftermath of that conversation, my friend was thinking, you know, I have stood before hundreds of people, and I have told them about going to heaven and seeing Jesus. And I know that most of those people that I talk to about going to heaven and seeing Jesus would say, yes, I'm ready to go, but no, I don't want to go today. You know, if you're talking about 1 o'clock this afternoon, I'm really not interested in going today. And, you know, he realized that that had always been his attitude. I'm not ready to see Jesus right now. And he was kind of confronted with that, and he began to think about that, and he began to think about the words of Paul. You know, I would love to go and be with the Lord, but it's good that I would stay behind and help you. But if I had my own way, I'd rather go to be with the Lord. And he says, can I say that? And he began to think, and he began to talk to the Lord. And he told me that just in a matter of hours, God had begun to open up some things and do a work in his heart, that though he had been in the ministry for decades, these things had never really connected with him the way that they were connecting. And he was saying, Lord, if you want to bring me home, and if I get to be with you and see you in your glory, that's great, that's fine with me. And, you know, if you're going to leave me here, Lord, the man after this operation, I'm going to need all kinds of Holy Ghost power in my life. If you want to fill me with your, and you know, he told me how that God had just spiritually opened things up for him that he had preached for years, but they had never really made the connection. And you know, every time I walk in here, every time I stand behind this pulpit, I think of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, please, I pray that something that would come forth from your word would have that transforming effect in their life, that they say, yes, I've never seen that before, and I'm going to get a hold of this, and Lord, I'm going to see you, I'm going to watch you make me more like yourself. And you see, this is the intent of Jesus. He knows these guys are a little dull. He knows they're really not getting it like they need to. He knows that they have presuppositions in their own heart that aren't right. And so the Lord says, for 6 months, I'm going to really focus on these guys. Now, there will be times of public teaching. There will be times where he's teaching others, but he's very concerned about the disciples sort of kick this time off. To begin this time, he takes them up to a beautiful place in northern Israel, way up near Mount Hermon, right at the base of the mountain, right near the headlands of the Jordan River. And they're going to spend some time just talking together. And this conversation that takes place here that we look at this morning will be key. It will be very important. So looking at verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, there were a lot of opinions out there. People had been talking. People were talking. And different people had different ideas. They didn't know everything they needed to know about Jesus, so they were linking his life and his ministry with others, particularly Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist. So some of them said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And that's what Herod was saying. He said, yeah, Jesus, man, he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's what he thought. And that rumor was out there. But there were others who were saying that, well, he must be Elijah. And then others were saying, no, Jeremiah, his ministry is like Jeremiah. And there were others that were comparing him to yet other prophets. So he receives that report back from the disciples, and then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, now I think everybody knew the answer. I think everybody had pretty much come to the conclusion that Peter had come to, but this is just so typical of Peter. Yeah, man, he's just going to say it. He's going to blurt it out. He's going to be the first one. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Peter, you nailed it. You got it. Your answer is right. But you didn't figure it out. You didn't figure it out. The Father revealed that to your heart. And I think Peter really liked that. I think he thought, cool. Spiritual revelation. I received spiritual revelation. God spoke to my heart. Now, please understand that the supernatural revelation that Peter received came to him in a very natural way. I don't think he went into some kind of weird trance. I don't think he was transported into the third heaven where he heard little bells ringing and violins playing in a big deep voice. No, it was nothing like that. And I'm glad for that. Because I believe that even as the Father imparted spiritual revelation to Peter in a very natural way, he does the same thing for us. And so Peter, he's kind of looking around at the other disciples. Did you hear that, guys? Spiritual revelation. Check it out. I got it. Now, the Lord continues. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Many of us realize this morning that this verse has been badly misinterpreted. Jesus was not saying, Peter, congratulations, you're going to be the first pope. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying that he was going to build his church upon a man. He wasn't going to build it upon Peter. And, you know, we really understand that a little better when we find out what these words mean in the original language. I also say to you that you are, listen, Petros, with an A, Petros, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Petros means little rock, little rock. Peter, you are a little rock. I mean, I could just imagine Jesus holding, maybe throwing up and down in his hand, a little pebble. Peter, this is you. Now, it's interesting because if you go to Caesarea Philippi, we were there not so long ago, the whole setting lends itself to what Jesus was saying, because in Caesarea Philippi, there is this huge outcropping of rock. It's probably a mile or two long, and it rises up hundreds of feet, and it's just this solid rock that is set into this hill that's right there, probably a part eventually of, you know, the base of Mount Hermon. But here's this great big outcropping, and I can just imagine Jesus, you know, he's holding this rock, and he's saying, this is you, Peter, upon this massive rock. This massive rock, I will build my church. Now, what did that massive rock represent? It represented Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built on that confession of who Jesus is. On Christ, the solid rock, we all stand. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can any man lay but that which is Jesus Christ. The church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. Now Jesus goes on and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this verse, verse 19, is yet another verse where we have heard a range of interpretation. You know, some people have built doctrines upon this, having to do with binding Satan and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that what Jesus was saying to Peter, and by the way, Peter is representative of you, and he's representative of me. He's a disciple, and if you are in fact a disciple of Jesus Christ, these words are directed to us as well. So what does he mean? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I believe that what Jesus was essentially talking about is that he would give to Peter the key of that would be used by Peter to unlock the understanding of especially the Jewish people who were really oblivious to what the real truth was about Jesus Christ. You remember on the day of Pentecost, this huge crowd assembled near the southern steps of the temple, and Peter began to preach to them. And by the end of the message, they had a new understanding of who Jesus was, because Peter had taken this key of unlocking the truth for them. And you remember, thousands of them were baptized right on the spot. I think they made their way over to the cleansing pools, the mikvahs, the baths that they have there at the temple, and this great baptism took place. People understood that they had crucified the Lord of glory. They now knew who the Lord was. The Apostle Paul, the key of understanding, the key to unlock the understanding of the Gentiles. And Paul, you know, was used of God to bring the Gentiles to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you bind or permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Whatever you permit on whatever you bind or do not permit on earth will be bound or not permitted in heaven, and whatever you loose or permit on earth, a word that will kind of help us is the word permit or not permit. Now, listen, those things, of course, need to be in accord with the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority. And when you declare the truth of the Word of God, that will not be contravened on earth or in heaven. If you tell someone, listen, you're telling me that you prayed and you asked Jesus to forgive you, you invited Christ to come into your life, I will tell you this, you will spend eternity with God. Listen, that holds forth on earth, it holds forth in heaven. We make these statements. You know, somebody tells you the opposite. Listen, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in this stuff about Jesus dying on the cross. Well, you can make the same declaration, not the same declaration, but you can make a declaration that is binding on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And if you believe that, then you will spend a Christless eternity in hell. That is what the Word of God says. So those keys, that authority to use the Word of God given to Peter, given to you and I. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. They'd been wanting to do that. They'd been wanting to get this kingdom rolling. You know, let's make this happen. And, you know, they'd been jockeying back and forth for position. You know, sort of, I'm better than you, and I'm more qualified to be the prime minister. I'm more qualified to be secretary of state. I mean, whatever these positions that they were thinking were going to be established in the kingdom, they had been kind of arguing back and forth, and man, they're just ready to get this kingdom up and running. And then Jesus drops the huge bombshell. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You know, Jesus would tell them this several times. They never got it. They never got it. And the proof of that is when Jesus was crucified, they said, it's over, it's done. Wait a minute, Jesus told you that on the third day he would rise again, he would be resurrected. But there's some things that some people, they just don't want to hear. Don't tell me that. Yeah, your transmission is blown and it's going to be 5,600. Don't tell me that. I don't know what I'm doing. It still works. And Jesus was telling them, it's not going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. You're kind of out there with all these people that think that I've come to establish a physical kingdom. It's not going to happen. No, in fact, I'm going to be crucified. Don't say that. I mean, that's what Peter did. He said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Peter's telling God, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, that's essentially what he's doing. Peter the pebble. Jesus, I know better than you. This isn't going to happen. Oh, but it is going to happen. In fact, Peter had happened to him what's happened to some of us. He heard the wrong voice. Peter's thinking, man, God talks to me. I receive spiritual revelation. But he wasn't real discerning concerning the voice. He was hearing the very voice of Satan. And he was speaking forth a satanic message. And that's why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't say, Peter, you're Satan now. That's not what he's saying. But Satan, who did not ever want Jesus to go to the cross. Because you see, if Jesus goes to the cross, there's going to be an invasion of Hades and people that Satan thought he had bound and made captive are going to be rescued and released out of Hades. He's going to lose a lot of captives. So Satan didn't want that to happen. And so he's trying to use someone close to Jesus to discourage Jesus from doing the very thing that the Father had sent him to do. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me. Now, for the last 2.5 years, some not quite as long, but some of them from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they had desired to come after Jesus. They came first because of spiritual curiosity, and then they became convinced, and they were following Jesus. They were with Jesus. They're on the same team as Jesus, but now Jesus is going to clearly and plainly lay out the terms of discipleship, and here they are, three things. If you desire to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean by that? What did he mean, deny yourself? Some people wish that Jesus had said something specific. If you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, you can't drink any more Starbucks coffee. You know, just tell me what I'm supposed to deny myself of and I'll do it. But it doesn't quite work that way. Jesus didn't say what you were supposed to deny yourself of. He was talking about a reality that because we're all sinners affect every one of us, and that's this. Before you come to Christ, because of sin, you live a very self-centered life. When you come to Christ, It's not a self-centered life anymore. It's a Christ-centered life. And you know that can be hard at times. We're used to having it our way. We want it our way. You know, some of us had powerful salvation experiences. Christ came into our lives and we gladly made him the Lord of our lives. How could it be any other way? I want you, Jesus, to be my first love. And it starts that way. Jesus is first. But you know what? Our old fleshly nature doesn't like that. And it seeks in little ways and in big ways to reassert itself. And everybody discovers that in our relationship with Jesus, if he's going to be number one, if he is going to be the Lord of our lives, there are times when we need to deny ourselves. I'll tell you what, for me, it's just about every morning. Every morning. We went on this trip, you know, to the other side of the world, and when we got back, our biological time clocks were all messed up. You know, 4 o'clock in the morning, I'd look over at Sally, and there she is, wide-eyed. It's kind of like, well, we just might as well get up now, because you're in another time zone and you haven't adapted to Southern California. It was like that for a week, and I loved it. I thought, this is great, man. Look at me, 4 o'clock in the morning reading my Bible. Wow, Mr. Spiritual, you know. But that all went away, and I wake up in the morning. And I say, self, get up. Get up. You got a lot of things to do today. And you better pray through on some of this stuff. And you better spend a little time in the Word with the Lord, just getting spiritually refreshed. Get up. And self says, I was coughing last night. I think I only got 6.25 hours of sleep, and you know what? I need another 25 minutes at least. And if it's not that, it's something else. It's something else. I should jump right up out of that bed. Lord, thank you for waking me up. Hallelujah. And just, no. Self doesn't allow that. It always jumps right in the middle between me and the Lord. Lord wakes me up. Maybe sometimes with my bladder, I don't know. But, you know, you're awake, and it's got, like, come on, get up, go. And self jumps in there right away. Now, listen, that's a little thing. That's a little thing. Jesus said to these guys, listen, you want to be prime minister? You want all of these fancy kinds of offices and so forth? Those dreams, those aspirations, those things that you want to do, all of that money that you thought you were going to make, whatever it is, you need to deny yourself. It's kind of like John the Baptist. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. And I'll tell you, that's the best kind of life that you can have, where Jesus is increasing and your selfish, self-centered, arrogant, prideful, argumentative ways are just kind of being pushed off to the side. Deny yourself, Jesus says. Deny yourself. Now, he also says this. He says, take up your cross. If you want to come after me, take up your cross. Now, I had somebody tell me not long ago, Pastor, I have a really tough cross to bear. Really? It's my mother-in-law. I've had people tell me it's their allergies. Listen, that's not what Jesus is speaking of. The cross that we take up, it's neither a circumstance in your life, nor is it a consequence of some choice that you've made. The cross that you take up is the cross that you reach down and take hold of. And I'll tell you what that cross is. That cross is God's will for your life. You say, how do you know that? Because of what Jesus prayed in the garden. Do you remember that prayer that Jesus prayed in Luke chapter 22? He said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The cup that he was talking about was receiving upon himself your sin, my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You might think, well, it was the physical agony of all that he would experience in being beaten and being spat upon and having those heavy iron nails driven. It was all of that. But Jesus knew that when the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all, there would be a severing. There would be a separation of his relationship that he had had from eternity past with his Father. That his Father would turn from him. And that Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus recognized that this price that he would pay, absorbing in his body the wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sin, would be a cup that would be very difficult to swallow. And he said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. And so Jesus, he took up that cross, didn't he? He carried at least part of it. He probably carried that great crossbeam, some believing it to weigh over 100 pounds. He carried it for as long as he could carry it as that death march took him to Golgotha. But that's your cross. God's will for your life. But listen, here we are in sunny Southern California. It's going to be 90 degrees today. Say, boy, look at us. We live in Southern California. So the church in Southern California, is it really being persecuted? Well, I sense persecution coming, but we're not enduring the kind of persecution that other believers are seeing in other parts of the world. We're not experiencing that right now. So the question for each one of us is, are we willing to experience that? Are we willing to bear the shame and the reproach and the embarrassment and the indignity that some people might accuse us of if we follow Jesus and if we stand up for the truth of his word? You see, there are a lot of people that say, you know, Lord, I'll follow, but just don't disturb my life, okay? I don't want to move. I don't want to change jobs. It's kind of like those signs that they have in hotels. You know, you put that on your doorknob. Do not disturb. Don't disturb my life. But listen, if you follow Jesus, your life could be disturbed. And Jesus said that those disturbances, those kinds of changes, that might put you right in the pathway of people mocking you and scorning you because you love Jesus, that's your cross. Are you willing to take it up? And then finally, Jesus says this. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow you where, Lord? Tell me where we're going and, you know, I'll evaluate it and see if I want to follow. No, that's not the way it works. You follow Jesus. And it's not just a matter of geography. It's not just a matter of following him from place to place. It's a matter of you staying close to Jesus. It's a matter of you having a sense every day that you are in touch with the Lord and that your life is moving in the direction that God wants it to move. You know, when we were in Jerusalem several weeks ago, we were over in the old city is divided up into four quadrants, into four sections, and one of those sections is called the Muslim Quarter. And it's really a fascinating place, and there's all kinds of little shops and bazaars and so forth, a lot of activity, and you know, we're moving through there, and he said, oh, I got to take a picture of that. You better keep your eye on the guide, or you're going to be taking your picture and find yourself in the middle of a place you don't know how to get out of. That happened to me a couple of years ago. Man, it's hard to find your way out of the Muslim Quarter if you don't have a guide to show you how to get out of there. And that's kind of the idea. You remember Peter. You remember that night. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter did that. He said, no, I would never deny you, Lord. Never, never, never. But he did. And one of the reasons why he did is because he followed Jesus from afar. And we need to be careful that we're staying right there with the Lord. Every day, we're touching base with the Lord. We're spending time in his presence. We're in the Word of God. So important that we follow closely. Now then, Jesus makes this statement. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does he mean there? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, it's just kind of the final argument of what we've been talking about. You know, there are people that want to be identified with Jesus, and yet they're not willing to lay down their life for Jesus. They hold on to their life. And, you know, Jesus charts a direction for them, and they say, I ain't going there. I don't think, I'm gonna listen. Where is that going to take me? I can't answer that question. The Lord knows. You just got to follow him. But here's the deal. If you hold on to your life, the life that he has for you, and I might just add the eternal, everlasting life that he has for you, you lose. That's what he says. He says you lose it. You know, I remember the story of Jim Elliot. He was one of five young missionaries, young men. These were good guys. These were well-educated men. And God had led them down into South America to reach a very violent Indian tribe. And they were known for killing outsiders. They were actually known for tricking people and sort of drawing them to their village, and then the people would be killed. And these men had a real burden for these Aka Indians, and they had sought to reach them, and they were all martyred. But when Jim Elliot was leaving on this assignment that he received from the Lord, a friend of his wrote to him and said, Jim, what are you doing? What in the world are you thinking? Man, you graduated from a fine university. You were offered a full professorship. I mean, you could have written your own ticket and you're going down there to reach them. What are you thinking? And Jim, writing back to them, said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he dare not lose." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." So you try to hold on to the old life. You try to hold on to the self-centered life, and you lose out on what you dare not lose. And then Jesus says in verse 26, sort of the ultimate hyperbole, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Every year, the Fortune magazine publishes this list of the wealthiest men and women in the world. And I'll tell you what, if you've only got a billion, you're way down there on the list. But just imagine these 500 people, if somehow you were given, you were somehow extended all of their wealth, all of the billions of dollars, all of the holdings, all of the corporate holdings, all the stocks and bonds, all of this, and you know, you have that for however long your life would last. Let's say your life lasts 90 years. And for 85 years, you know, you're able to jump on those jets and travel around. You're able to do everything. And but in 90 years, you die. None of it goes with you. And if you don't know Christ, you go into a Christless eternity and you find yourself with a reputation. Yeah, this guy's spending the rest of his existence in hell, but he was the richest man on earth. You know, it just doesn't compute. That life, which as James says, is a vapor in comparison to eternity. Hey, let's live for eternity. The other illustration Jesus uses, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You come home, it's late at night, you walk in, and to your shock, there's somebody sitting there on your sofa, and very well-dressed individual. Sort of a strange way, sort of an attractive individual. But there's something about him that's really scary. And he says, "My card?" And you look at the card, and it says, "Lucifer." He says, "I'm here to make a deal with you. I've come to purchase your soul. Name your price. You name the terms. I get your soul. You claim the price." "What price would you name? How much? To sell out to the ultimate power of darkness. How much?" Well, I'm trusting that most of you are thinking, "You're not worth it. Are you kidding me?" But you know, there's people today, they're selling out for nothing. For nothing. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Here's what you need to know from that verse. Listen, heaven is free. Heaven is free. You go to heaven for free. Now, the cost, the very life of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus paid for you to go to heaven. He paid because you can't pay. So you go to heaven for free. But there are rewards that will be distributed in heaven. And you work for those rewards. Heaven's free, but the rewards you earn as you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, and are faithful to obey him in the things that he asks you to do. Now listen, on several occasions, I have sat at the bedside of someone who spent his entire life serving the Lord, and they're about to go to heaven, and they've told me, I'm so happy I followed Jesus. I'm so happy that the life that he had for me is the life that I lived, and I tried to live it to the full. And soon thereafter, they go into eternity. And several of those people that I can think of, they will be the recipient of incredible heavenly rewards. But listen to this. When they're rewarded, they're going to say, Lord, I can't take this. You did it all for me. You went before me. You empowered me. You opened doors for me. And Lord, by faith, as I would take those steps, and sometimes I was scared to death, man, I would just feel your hand on my shoulder, your supporting hand, and you were so faithful. God, I can't take this reward, and I'm going to just put it right here at your feet. It's a crown. I'm going to give it back because you were so good. You were so faithful. So there it is. You're thinking, boy, those disciples, that must have really been something. No. It's they've gotten their reward. This is for you. This is about your life. This is about the call of God upon your life to follow Jesus Christ. And you can't follow him unless you deny yourself. But there's another step. You take up your cross and you follow him. And Jesus said, you know what? I don't care what they tell you. I don't care what they say. I don't care what's politically correct. I will come back. I will get you. You will spend eternity with me. And if you've been faithful, you will be generously rewarded. So that's the program. Comes right from the heart and mouth of Jesus Christ. Will you be his disciple? Father, we thank you this morning again for calling us. Lord, you've called so many to follow after you. Some have answered the call and others have not. Some have surrendered to you, others have not. Now, Lord, I sense this morning that there are people that you've been calling. And hearing this message this morning, they're realizing that an important time has come in their life where they need to respond and say, you know what, I'm not going to pursue my own selfish interests anymore. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. And I pray that today, this morning, would be the day that they would answer you, the day that they would say, Lord, I'm ready to be your disciple. I'm ready to let go of my old life, and I'm ready to take a hold of the life that you have for me. Lord, may your people this morning make the right decision. In Jesus' name, amen.